Today I'm reading from the King James Version. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem the feast of dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple of Solomon, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said to him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
If you have your Bibles, you're invited to take them and turn to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Also, I've printed for you a copy of our scripture text this morning on the back side of that song sheet that we sang earlier. I'm going to read this morning from the ESV, which is what I've printed here, and primarily that's because there's kind of a major textual issue that is in this text, and I just want to capture the flow. Most of the time, I don't think this is that important of a deal, but this one is a little bit, and we'll explore that a little bit more in a couple of weeks. So normally, I read out of New King James, but because I'm reading from the ESV this morning, you've got that in front of you in your bulletin if you don't have a copy of that. 1 John 5. Verses 4 through 13. John says, For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This morning we're going to talk about that subject of eternal life. And we're going to ask this question, how does eternal life help us to overcome the world? How does eternal life help us to overcome the world? That's the question we want to ask and answer this morning. And in asking that, primarily we're asking that question towards Christians, towards believers, born-again Christians. If you're not a Christian, there's still going to be things for you here in this sermon, but primarily towards Christians. How does eternal life help us to overcome the world? Now, last week and this week, we are looking at this subject of overcoming the world, because in verse 4 in this passage, John talks about overcoming the world. That word for overcome, we learned last week, means to have victory, to subdue, to prevail. How do we prevail? How do we overcome sin? And also, even in the context of 1 John, the lies of the devil, how do we get to that point? And we noted last week one of two keys for how we overcome. We have, John tells us, union with Christ through faith. The way John describes that union is that we are born of God. And we noted that being born of God gives us a new identity in Christ. Being born of God gives us a new family, a new nature, and new life. And so, because we are born of God, we are able to obey the commands of God. This union with Christ is initiated by our faith in Jesus, in Christ, as we see in verse 5. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe the gospel and who Jesus is and what he has accomplished in dying for our sins according to the scriptures, and thus we are born of God. We're united to Christ. But John doesn't just stop there. He gives us another key to overcoming the world. John reminds us that we have something, and if you listened, you heard me emphasize this. We have something in us that helps us to overcome the world. We have in us eternal life. Notice verses 10 and 11 again. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. It's really clear what John says there. And verse 11 defines for us what this testimony is. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. We have eternal life, John says, in us. In us. We find that we have life in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in us. Have you ever thought deeply about what eternal life is? Have you thought about what eternal life is? It's often translated in John's literature as everlasting life. One of the most famous verses in all the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, or sometimes translated eternal life. Have you ever thought much about what that really means, eternal life? My sense has been that many Christians have only thought about one half of what eternal life means. They often only think about the forever part of eternal life. For them, eternal life means that you live in heaven or in God's kingdom forever and ever. And I say that this is my sense, but it might also be because actually I thought that way for a long time. God says that believing in Jesus means that you live forever. And I might have even added in my much younger years, with God. We live with God forever. But for a long time, my understanding as a young Christian was placed upon the we, the live, and the forever part. We live forever. And not on the God part. We live forever. I live forever. You live forever if you trust in Jesus. It's primarily how I thought about everlasting life. And as such, I might be seeing the Christian world through my own rose-colored glasses and assuming that many people think the way I did for many years. But I don't think I'm just seeing that through my own perspective. Just because I've talked to people enough, when they talk about everlasting life or eternal life, they just means, well, that just means live forever. If I were to distribute a paper to every person in this room and give you a pen and say, write down your definition of eternal life, what would that be? Now, I'm not going to do that, nor am I going to collect them, so don't worry. But if I were to do that, and you were to write out a definition, here's what eternal life is, what would that be? And think about that for a moment. How would you define eternal or everlasting life? Now again, this exercise is primarily directed towards Christians, but if you're not a Christian, this will matter a great deal to you too. How do you define eternal life? And don't cheat and look at your study Bible either. How would you define it? What's your understanding of it? Now this question is important because John has been talking a great deal in this letter about overcoming the world. And even in this context, he's speaking about our ability to obey God and even to have right doctrine, right teaching of Jesus Christ. The world John says throughout this letter, in essence, messes those things up. They don't obey God, and they don't teach Jesus rightly. And John is saying, you can overcome the world. You have been born of God, and also you have this testimony that John calls it in you, eternal life. It is in you to help you to overcome. So if we're going to overcome the world, as John wants us to, and of course God does more than John, we had better understand what eternal life is. Now, in a moment, we're going to look in the Bible to see what eternal life is, and we're going to do a little bit of a Bible study. But before we do, I just want to observe with you that my young Christian understanding of eternal life is actually not very satisfying. In other words, if eternal life, if everlasting life, is just living forever, that by itself is not very good. There's an ancient Greek myth of a prince named Tithonus. Tithonus was said to be a prince of Troy in Greece. He was the son, of course, of a king. And in this myth, in this mythology, he was kidnapped by a Greek goddess, Eos, the goddess of the dawn, in order to be her lover. After kidnapping Tithonus, went to Zeus, the greater and more powerful god, and asked him something. He asked that Tithonus would be immortal so that she could be with her forever. But in the myth, Eos forgot to ask one important detail. She forgot to ask that Tithonus would not only live forever, but be young forever, eternal youth. So in the ancient tale, Tithonus began to age, and he aged and aged to the point that he could no longer move. And in the tale, it says this, quote, "But when his loathsome age pressed upon him fully, and he could not move, nor not his limbs in any way, this seemed to her, in her, Eos's heart, the best counsel. She laid him in a room and put to the shining doors, and there he babbles endlessly, and he has no more strength at all, such as once he had in his supple limbs." Forever and ever, according to the myth, Tithonus wishes not that he could live forever, but that death would actually come to him. Of course, that's a myth, it's not true, but it illustrates our point. Eternal life, everlasting life, is not necessarily good by itself. We know that now. I was just talking to someone the other day about this very thing. There comes a point in which most people, they get to an age in which they do not wish to try anymore. Really. They're just done. They've worn out. They're ready to be done. In fact, if you tell many people today, non-Christians particularly, that you can live forever, many of them do not even actually want that. No, they don't like the idea of ceasing to exist, but they like that idea of ceasing to exist sometimes better than the hellish conditions in which they do exist. The idea of living forever by itself is not necessarily a good thing. Now, you may say, now, wait a minute, that's not what we mean as Christians by eternal life. After all, we're going to go to heaven where there are no bad things, no pain, no sorrow, no grief. Revelation chapter 21, the former things have passed away. Your analogy about that dude Tithonus doesn't hold water. I mean, we're going to go to a place where everything's going to be perfect. And of course, that is true, but let us press this further just a minute for a little bit longer. Because is it really true that living in a perfect place by itself would be good forever? Think of it this way. I want you to imagine the perfect day. Maybe you take a trip up to the North Shore, and the day is just absolutely beautiful. The weather is perfect. You hike along the edge of the waters. You make a fire and cook by the lake. Not this time of the year, a little bit earlier. You splash your feet in the edges of the water. You do so with people that you love. Could be friends, children, spouse, grandchildren, cousins, whoever. And you sit out there until the sun is beginning to go down and it shines its golden warmth across the ripples of the water. And it's one of those days where just everything seemed to have gone right. You know, we get like two of those out of the year, right? But it's one of those days, everything has gone just perfect. You know, when those things happen, I have uttered these words, I've heard other people utter these words, things like this. Man, I wish this day would never end, right? People say stuff like that. But now I want you to imagine that you had the exact same thing the very next day. The same perfect weather, the same hikes, the same campfire, the same sunset. I mean, there are some differences, but essentially it's the same. And it's beautiful and it's wonderful. Let me ask you a question. Do you experience the same level of joy that you did on the first day as on the second? Most people don't. Put it a different way. I've used this analogy before. God willing, I mentioned this week my family and I are going to take a trip to Colorado. I've got a lot of family out there, and one of the things I look forward to most, not just as the family, but seeing the mountains. I love the mountains. They're spectacular. They are majestic. There will be points I will sit out on my grandmother's back deck, and she has a beautiful view of the Rockies spread before her, and I will just sit there and I will stare. I just promise you, I'm going to do that. It's going to have to be either late in the evening or early in the morning so I don't have interruptions, but I will just sit there and I will stare. Glorious they are. But you know the thing is, if you lived out by the Rockies, how many of them actually just sit and stare anymore at those things? Not very often. In fact, they'll go to work, drive right by, and not even notice that those mountains are there. Or take someone who plays a sport. Their team goes and wins the championship. They conquer. The next year they do it again. Then the next year, and the next year, and the next year. All the championships are wonderful, but they all have diminishing returns. Or how about this? I have 6 children. I've been blessed to be there when all 6 have been born. When my oldest was born, the feeling for me was nearly indescribable. That beautiful girl was in the womb 1 minute, and then just a couple of minutes later was in my arms. And the rush of joy and affection that I felt in those moments, I cannot actually put them into words. You have to use poetry and song, and even then, it does not really capture all of the feelings. In those moments, I wanted to cry and laugh and contemplate and shout for joy all at the same time. And all of them seemed awkward with the nurses all standing around, right? We wanted all of those things. Now, I'm sorry to say this, as I have several of my children who are in here, but I have to tell you, that same level of joy was not present in Numbers 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. You say, what a heartless jerk. Now, here's the thing. I still would honestly tell you that the feeling I got cannot be put into words. All right? I really genuinely mean that. But the level of joy was actually not the same. You know why? Because we as humans have this amazing ability to take majestic things and just treat them as ho-hum after a while, after we've seen them. We just get used to them. If heaven were just about the streets of gold or the lack of any sin or sorrow there, I would definitely want to be there. I'd take that over Tithonus, right? But it actually wouldn't be the greatest thing ever. I'm pretty sure that eventually I would get bored with it, because after 10 million years of trying everything out that there is to try, my heart would likely not be captivated by streets of gold anymore. I'd walk on them just like people in Denver drive by the mountains and not even notice them after a while. There has to be something more to eternal life than just the stuff of heaven and living forever with good stuff. You know, even atheists recognize this. A few years back, the British atheist Stephen Fry wrote this. He said, quote, "Think about reading a good book or eating a delicious cake. These may be great pleasures, but one of the things that makes them pleasures is that they come to an end. A book that went on and forever and a cake that you never stopped eating would soon both lose their appeal." And he goes on to argue that we are better served by having an ending to our life under those circumstances. And in part, I don't deny it. See, if you have eternal life as just living forever in heaven, I think you have a woefully inadequate view that is attractive, but actually not that attractive. So what is everlasting life? What is eternal life? What is this testimony that is in us, John says? Well, for the next few minutes, we're going to do a little Bible study together, and you're going to need a Bible, or you're going to need to listen well, and we're going to focus primarily on John's literature as he talks about eternal life. He's the one who talks the most about eternal or everlasting life. So hold your place here in 1 John 5 and flip back to John chapter 3. Go back to John chapter 3 for a moment. Jesus, in John 3, has been speaking to Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to him by night. And he presses home the fact that Nicodemus does not really have a place in the kingdom of God. And when you think about the kingdom of God, that evokes images of eternality, forever, a kingdom that does not end. And then Jesus goes to the heart of Nicodemus in verse 14. And he references an account in the Old Testament that you find in the book of Numbers, where there were serpents that were released among the people of Israel because they had disobeyed and rejected the word of the Lord. And when people were bitten by them, they would die. They would be poisonous and they would die. So God, after Moses pleaded for grace and mercy for the people of Israel, said, take one of those serpents, put it up on a pole, and put it up in the middle of the camp, and when people are bitten, if they look to that serpent, they will live. So Jesus takes that analogy and points it to Nicodemus, and in essence, what he's going to tell him is, you need to look to me and live, because right now, you're bitten and you're dead. You don't have hope for the kingdom of God. So Jesus says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but may have eternal life or everlasting life. Now, it is clear here that part of eternal life in this context is the idea of physical life forever. The serpents in the wilderness bit people and their bites killed them. They looked up to that serpent on the pole, as Moses instructed, and they lived. They didn't die. So here, eternal life does carry the idea of living forever physically. John 3:16 comes right after this, that most famous verse in the Bible, where John clarifies this. Look, if you don't understand what Jesus is teaching, here it is. You believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as being the one born of God, you will not die, you will live. Now, skip down, however, to the end of the chapter. Here, not Jesus is speaking, but John the Baptist is speaking, not to be confused with John, the writer of this gospel. And interestingly enough, John the Baptist talks about, in verse 32, the Son, that is Jesus, testifying. That's that word testify or witness that you see translated in 1 John chapter 5. And he talks about this Son being sent from God, but also the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and his testimony as well. And that sounds a lot like the themes that we see in 1 John 5. And then note this at the end of verse 36. He who believes in the Son, that's Jesus, has everlasting life, has eternal life. That corresponds exactly with what Jesus himself had just said a few verses earlier. And he who does not believe the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. It's very similar to the kind of writings that John himself, the writer, writes in the whole of 1 John. But more than that, notice that John tells us that eternal life is something that you get now. You now have everlasting life. The one who now believes in the Son has, present tense, everlasting life. It isn't just that you get to live forever. You have it now. And furthermore, this eternal life is freedom from the wrath of God. Freedom from the wrath of God. Skip down to chapter 4, where we have the next time this phrase eternal life shows up. Jesus here is speaking in this famous account to the woman at the well, and he's been speaking of the living water. In verse number 10, it's the water that only he has. And Jesus offers a contrast in verses 13 and 14. Whoever drinks of this water, the water that's in the well that they were sitting by, whoever drinks of that water, they will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become, and note this, in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life, everlasting life. Now, does that sound very similar to what John says in 1 John 5? You have this testimony in himself, in yourself. Now, is Jesus here only talking about living forever to this woman at the well? Shake your head, no. It's not just that. The obvious answer is no. Jesus is talking about the water satisfying someone. Satisfying someone. You get thirsty every day, he says, in essence, saying to this woman, you have to keep drinking. Every day you've got to come out to this well. There is something in us that needs to be satisfied. Jesus is saying, I am going to give you something that will satisfy your soul forever. And it will be not something you get externally. It will be something in you, inside you. Radically different than what she thought would satisfy her. It wells up. It overflows into eternal life. Skip down to chapter 5 and verse 24 in John's gospel. Here, chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus in context has been talking about raising people from the dead. And he says this, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, here's our phrase, eternal or everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So clearly the idea of living forever is present, but there's something more here because Jesus speaks again about having or possessing eternal life. And here also it moves us away from judgment. We have passed, we have moved out of the realm of death into the realm of life right now, and we have it. Similarly, in John chapter 6, we find this phrase eternal life coming up again. John 6:40 and 6:54, Jesus speaks about people who will be raised at the last day. Clearly, it's talking about physical life. But in John 6:40, Jesus seems to make a distinction between having everlasting life and being raised at the last day. In fact, in John 6:45, Jesus speaks about all being taught by God and learning from the Father. And these things seem to be connected to this idea of eternal life. Eternal life is more than just living forever. There's something that will happen that you are taught by God. Go down to chapter 10. This is the scripture that we heard read for us earlier in our scripture reading time. John 10 and verse 28. This is that great passage about Jesus being the good shepherd. And in verse 28, notice what Jesus as the good shepherd does. And I give them eternal life. They don't earn it. It's given. And Jesus goes on to describe what that means. And it means two things in the verses that follow. First, they shall never perish. They do live forever. And second, neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. What does that mean? We get the first part, right? Yeah, they're never going to perish. The second part, does that just mean nobody's going to kill them? Oh, no. Go back to the previous verse, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That idea of being snatched out of God's hand and out of Jesus' hand is not simply that there's never going to be a point that you're going to die. It means that you will be a sheep of Jesus forever, and he knows you. He knows you by name. You are his, and you will follow him forever. I and my Father are one in this. We're going to make sure that you are never taken away. Eternal life is connected to being known by Jesus and following Jesus. And what a great treasure it is to be known by the good shepherd. Now we're going to look at one other text. That's John 17. Before we do so, we need to note two things. First, we have not looked at all the references for eternal life in John's gospel. If you did, you will find the same types of things there. Just for time's sake, we won't look at them all. But second, note that the character of eternal life is that it is, yes, life forever, but also that we have it now, it satisfies, it involves knowing Jesus and being known by Jesus, it involves even knowing God and being taught by God, it involves possessing that life now, and according to John the Baptist, it's something that is in us. Jesus to the woman at the well, it is in us, and all of this avoids the wrath, the judgment of God. Now, in John 17, we have a prayer that Jesus offers just before he was arrested and taken to the cross. And he says this in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. God gives some people to the Son, and the Son grants to them eternal life, Jesus says. Now, just as John 10 also says, Jesus said there, I give them eternal life. Now, watch the very next verse. This is the last time this phrase, eternal life, is used in John's gospel. And Jesus defines the essence of what eternal life really means. And this is eternal life. What is it? Is it just living forever? No. That they may know you, the only true God, and that they may know Jesus, whom you have sent. Let me tell you why eternal life is so precious. It isn't because you get to live forever. That is precious. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. It isn't just that you get stuff. That is precious. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the key to eternal life is who is going to be there in eternity and with that stuff. It is God, and it is Jesus. And you will be known by them, and you will know them forever. That is eternal life. That knowledge, that eternal life, according to Jesus in John chapter 4, and also John in 1 John chapter 5, is in us. We personally are able to know the only true God, the creator of all things. Go back to 1 John chapter 5 again and note verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, and that testimony is defined in verse 11. This is the testimony. It is in you that God gave us eternal life, and that it is in his Son. If you go down to verse 20 in 1 John 5, we have this idea of knowing God in Jesus as eternal life emphasized even more. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. You get to know the God of everything forever. You see, eternal life is forever. It is with God, but it's much more than that. It's knowing God and knowing Jesus and being with them forever. And that's what makes heaven so wonderful. Now, you might still be there thinking, is this really true, that eternal life is just living out our everlasting life? Is it more than that? Well, let me take you on one more Bible study to one more passage of Scripture, and it occurs all the way at the end of your Bible in Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And I want you to look at verses 4 and 5. This is a prophecy for the end of all things. The kingdom of Christ has been established and completed. Sin has been destroyed. And we read this in Revelation 21, verse 4. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I have to tell you, those verses, verses 4 and 5, are beautiful verses. They are some of the most beautiful in all of the Bible. Christians have rightly clung to them and sung about them and believed them and treasured them for nearly 2,000 years, and it is right and good to do so. It is one of the things that gives me great hope in this life that is full of all the stuff that John mentions there. It's all going to be gone. Wonderful. But what often gets overlooked is what is said right before it. And I think for John, this was far more important. Notice verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. It is more than just that God is with us. Eternal life is that we make God our God forever. And we know him, and we love him, and we treasure him, and we worship him, and we trust him forever and ever and ever. Now, the thing that makes this so special, and what makes it different than heaven being just an eternal playground, is that God is infinite. He exists without limitations according to his nature. And that means that knowing God forever and ever will never get boring. Ever. You know, we get bored with lots of stuff because we figure it out. We get used to it. You live in Colorado, I've done the mountains. You live up in Duluth, I've done the North Shore. I've seen all the lighthouses. My name's written on the base of all of them. Whatever, right? I've done all those things, right? We get used to them. You will never fully get used to God. He exists without limitations. Every time you will think in eternity, I have figured God out, he will open another chapter, another page, and say, you think that was amazing? How about this? You'll never get tired. You'll never get bored. It makes God different than every other being on the earth. For we are all finite people. In fact, one of the joys of heaven will be struggling with the infinity of God. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2, that in the ages to come, we will learn of his exceeding grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Forever and ever. You think you'll figure out the love of God? It is vaster than an ocean. We cannot capture it all. Now, John, I think, is pointing us to something here in this text. Eternal life is one of the keys to overcoming the world. And let us note just very quickly how it overcomes the world in several ways, and our time will be done. First, eternal life is eternal. I don't wish to denigrate that point. It's not all that there is, but it is glorious. The world brings death. The world brings destruction. The world has an end date. There's an expiration date to the world. And you're not going to be able to leave it in the fridge for a couple of days longer. There's coming a time in which this world will be destroyed. It has an end date. Jesus, as the eternal life, raises people from the dead. He gives everlasting life to people. He's done it before to others. He himself did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he was raised to never more die. We will live forever. Remember these words in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death will be obliterated by Jesus Christ. Praise God. Praise Him. There is always a great tragedy in a funeral. It is a sorrowful time, and it should be. Sin and death have reared its ugly head. But there is always, for the Christian, the promise of resurrection. The Old English Book of Common Prayer has a burial rite that Christians have been used for hundreds and hundreds of years. I've adapted it over the years and used it many times because it just says it so well. It's clear and true. At the grave of a fellow believer, it starts out this way, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead through our Lord Jesus Christ, we commend your servant to Almighty God. I love those first words. In sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. There's a reason Christians have been saying that for a long time. It just says it so well. We will live forever. I also quote these words at the graveside. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Those are great and precious promises. We overcome the world because the world has an expiration date. We ultimately don't. Praise the Lord. Second, we overcome the world because we know God. We know the Creator. Earlier in 1 John 2:14, John writes this, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Our strength is not in the fact that we ourselves are strong. Our strength is in the fact that our God has resided in us, and that has happened through the power of the Spirit's testimony, who has taken the words of God and the words of Jesus and filled our hearts with them. And because of this, we can say no to sin. We can keep the commandments of God, as 1 John 5:1-3 tells us to do, because we have believed that Jesus is the Christ. We have known him by faith. His word lives in us. That eternal life is in us. And praise God for this. We have an energizing power within us because the testimony of God and Jesus resides in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, should blow your mind that the Trinitarian God right now is involved in making sure that you have the power to obey him. That's something special. Third, we overcome the world because we have real life. Notice verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. The person who does not have the Son does not have life. And by the way, if you have not believed in Jesus as the only Son of God, the one who can forgive your sins, the one who can provide you this eternal life, John says and Jesus says, you don't have life. You have judgment. Repent and be saved today. But we, in Jesus Christ, we have Jesus and we have life. It's a life that knows the Father and knows the Creator and the one who through whom all things are created, Jesus. It is a life that we possess, and it is a greater thing than the world offers. We actually have eternal life in us. It's better than the world. It overcomes the world. And we can illustrate this by playing a little game of would you rather. Would you rather have the Holy Spirit guiding you or be on your own? Would you rather be accepted in the beloved or have to fend for yourself? Would you rather have an inheritance reserved for you, given to you, or have to try to earn an everlasting inheritance? Would you rather be free from the guilt of sin or have to carry those sins about for all of eternity? Would you rather be a servant to sin or a servant to righteousness? Would you rather be adopted by God or be a child of the devil? When you put those things in that way, you realize that we have life in us, real life. And that those questions point us to the difference between life and death, literally. Would you rather be judged eternally for your sins or be given the privilege of knowing the King forever? And when you think about those things, you can overcome the world because the world has nothing on what you have in Jesus. So if I were to give you a pen and a paper and to ask you, write out your definition of eternal life, what would it be? How would Jesus define it? That you may know the only true God and him who he has sent forever and ever and ever. Amen. Do you have it? And are you living in light of it? Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name, for the encouragement of us who know you through your Son and do have this testimony of eternal life by the power of the Spirit in us. I pray that we would be encouraged. May, even as we have just sung before we began this sermon time, see that as we abide with you and with your Son, that the world and all of its joys would grow dim and pass away. They do not hold a candle to the blazing glory of the Son of your love. Father, I pray also that as we consider this glorious truth that we have this eternal life in us, that it would teach us to deny the lies of the wicked one who would tempt us with so many lesser things and even lesser beliefs, that we could earn this on our own, that we're somehow part of this. Oh, Father, this is all of you. Your grace is so great. Bless us as we conclude this service. Teach us to love you more through these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.